I wonder if we'd have that same attitude of heart that the Gentiles had in verse 42 when they begged that the words, these words, might be spoken on the next Sabbath. Desire to hear what God has to say to us. And although we know the gospel, that desire still ought to be there to hear again what the Lord has to say to us, both the old and the new. The old, because we're terrible at remembering, we're terrible at application, and we keep need to be badgered to do that, reminded. And the new, because no matter how young or old you are, there's always going to be something new that you can draw out of this same gospel. So we need that attitude there. And then they were glad, weren't they? They were glad to hear the word of God. Are we glad to meet together? Are we glad to read, to hear the word, and to hear what's been accomplished through the preaching of that word, both here in our own place and in other places as well? So our text this evening is there in this passage in Acts 13, verse 49. And the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region. Now, I guess I can say that I speak for most of us when I say that we were all sad to one extent or other to see our recent queen and monarch pass away. But hopeful in the right sense, i.e. not a wishy-washy, groundless hope, but a hope that firmly grounded in just little clues and evidences that we saw, and comparing that with God's word, that she's now in the presence of the one whom she herself, on more than one occasion, acknowledged that he was her monarch and her king. And that's why he's called the King of Kings, because he literally is the King of Kings and monarchs, as well as of all men, Jesus Christ. Now, kings are definitely not what they once were. So if you think about Elizabeth and Charles, they are not a shade on their predecessors. They're really only monarchs, kings or queens in name, because they don't have any real authority. Most people, as we were saying this morning concerning God, wouldn't tremble or be in fear to be called before the Queen. You might be nervous because it's entirely a different context that you're used to, but you wouldn't be in fear of your life. I guess if a Henry VIII called you into his presence, you might have more reason to tremble and be a little fearful. So you can see it's not quite the same, is it? As there was a time when the king was the law of the land, when the king made the laws of the land along with his advisors and so on. And there was a time when the king said, "Do this," and you did it. You had to obey the command of the king. And to not obey the command of the king would very definitely put your life in great jeopardy. And it's a little bit, if you turn back into Luke's gospel for a moment, there's good illustration there in Luke in chapter 7. And in that chapter, we have that account of the healing of the centurion's servant. And as Jesus receives news of the servant who needs the healing, we read in verse 6, Jesus went with them, and when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you, but say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes unto my servant, do this, and he does it. So that's the kind of authority that we're thinking of here, which is a neat illustration. And you notice the centurion's attitude towards Jesus there in those verses 6 and 7. He honours Jesus. The centurion recognises, and this can only be through the quickening and the work of the Spirit, but he recognises something of Christ's greatness, and he recognises something of Christ's authority. And that's astounding when you come to think that Christ as a man appears nothing more than a carpenter, an ordinary man dressed in everyday ordinary clothes, etc. But the centurion recognizes something in Jesus and pays him honor and recognizes his authority and considers himself to be unworthy. That's remarkable because he's a centurion in the Roman army, in the emperor's army, in the empire in which Israel as a part has been subsumed into that empire. But he thinks himself unworthy. And that word in verse 6, kurios, it's the word that is actually used for the Roman emperor. So you can see on what level the centurion is recognizing Jesus. And he senses that Jesus is too exalted to trouble. And Jesus in the centurion's eyes is far too great a person. In comparison, he himself is as no one and as nothing. He's a mere pauper in the presence of a king. So this is what the centurion is seeing. And the question for us is surely, is our attitude and our estimation of the Lord Jesus the same as this centurion's? You know, many of us here this evening are long-standing believers, and it's very easy, isn't it, to allow the passage of the years and the familiarity of the Gospels and the hearing of the things concerning Christ, and our estimation maybe can settle a little bit lower than where it ought to be. So if I ask you, is your estimation of the Lord similar to this centurion's? I know you're all going to say yes in your hearts and things. So let's go back to this passage in Acts 13 and verse 46 through 49, where we just read of Paul and Barnabas speaking of Christ, bringing the message of the gospel to the Jews. They reject it, so Paul turns to the Gentiles. So in Antioch, Pisidian Antioch, the Jews rejected Jesus. They rejected the gospel, and Paul and his companions, Barnabas and the others who were with him, turned to the Gentiles. And what we see is that the command that was given to the apostles originally, back in the beginning of Acts, chapter 1 and verse 8, where Jesus said, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to all the uttermost end of the earth. That command is entering into the next phase. The gospel has gone out into Jerusalem, it's gone out into Judea, it's gone out into Samaria, and now it's going out further than that. Antioch doesn't mean much. Pisidian Antioch doesn't mean much perhaps to us today, but this represents God's word going out into the world, making its way towards the end of the earth. Antioch was in modern-day Turkey. We can pinpoint it a little bit more than that shortly, but that's a long way from Jerusalem. It's certainly well outside of Israel, but still within the Roman Empire. And you notice Acts 13, verse 47, Paul declares, the Lord has commanded us. And he quotes this passage here in verse 47 from Isaiah, as we'll think about a little bit later, and takes that as the Lord's command to do what he and the others are doing. The Gentiles are glad in verse 48, and the gospel message moves on according to the plan and purpose of God, which is there in verse 49. The word of the Lord was being spread throughout the region. That was the Lord's purpose. That was the Lord's aim. That's why he sent these people to that place. I like the authorized version, which says that the word was published throughout the region. That's a better translation than the word was being spread. Published throughout the region. It's like a man broadcasting seed, isn't it? The seed is being well scattered all around. It was carried from place to place. And there are three thoughts that we can draw out of this passage to focus our hearts and minds on the work of mission. Their mission field, as I say, was Turkey. So this included the provinces of Bithynia, Pontus, Cappadocia. You'll have heard of those in 1 Peter chapter 1 when he writes to the pilgrims who are scattered throughout these very same regions. So that's where we are. You can look on a modern map. You can easily find it. There's an area that's got a few lakes there, and that's where Pisidian Antioch was. Our mission field is here in Ivybridge. And let's remember the point, both they and we are all Gentiles. So we're still part of this command that's being fulfilled into all of the world. So three thoughts here. This is God's command. This is God's word. And this is God's work and plan and desire. So those three things. So first of all, God's command. Now, we call Jesus Lord and Savior. We call him Lord because he is the ruler of our lives. So he sits over our lives in the place of a king or a monarch with that same authority that I was just talking about earlier on. That's what it means for the Lord, for Jesus to be Lord over our lives. And he's also the Savior, the Redeemer of our souls, who has brought us back into reconciliation through his cross into fellowship with God. So he's Lord of our, ruler of our lives, Redeemer of our souls. He can't be one without the other. If he's the Lord of our lives, really, he must also be the Savior. And if he's the Savior of our lives, really, he must also be the Lord. You can't have either or. Both of those things have to go together. He's one and the other. And our thoughts very often lean concerning Jesus towards the Lord Jesus as our Savior. That's most often perhaps what we think of the Lord when we think about him. But we need to think of the other. We need to think of the Lord also as the Lord Jesus, the one who is Lord, the one who is King, who sits on the throne of our hearts, if I can say it that way, and rules over our lives. I said previously that the word was kurios. It means Lord. It means master, sovereign, prince, ruler. Right? So if you take all of those things together, you begin to get a picture of who and what the Lord Jesus is. We used to have a song in our Kipper Club. Jesus is the King, ruler over everything. Jesus is the one. And if he rules over everything, he also rules, obviously, over everyone. Okay, so Jesus is our King. And if Jesus is our King, then the first thing to notice is what the centurion noticed. He has authority over us. He is our King. We are his subjects. We are his servants. Yes, he loves us. Yes, we sometimes speak of ourselves as being a part of his family, brothers, friends, but it is still true. We are his servants. And you honor and accept his kingship by obeying his command. And by obeying his command with a willing heart. Paul and his companions were doing that. They took the word of the Lord away from Jerusalem up to Pisidian Antioch and began to proclaim it to the Jews and others as they went. They were spreading God's word as per his command. And the task and the work of mission is the king's command to us. And we either accept that as his servants, because he's our Lord and King, or we rebel against that, and in effect, the Lord becomes King in name only, because we're not willing to receive and follow his command. So this command to take the word of God out to Judea, Samaria, and into the world is his command to us. It's obviously to us as well as the apostles, because the apostles are all dead. And if it was only to them, that's the end of the gospel. It doesn't go any further because they've all died and the command died with them. Except it didn't. The command is for all of us, isn't it? And so as his servants, we accept that command or we reject it. And his command to us is something which we can't then say it's somebody else's work. Because if we say that it's not for me to do that, it's for somebody else to do that, perhaps those who are specially gifted and enabled to do that, and yes, there are people who are particularly gifted to do that kind of thing. I've met them myself, and they're very, very good at what they do. But the command is still to all of us, for us all to do, in what way we are able to do it, the Lord enabling us as we take up that command. We can't then say it's somebody else's work, not mine, because the Lord has said, go make disciples, be my witnesses, and therefore our duty, our joy, should be to surely obey him. Otherwise, what are we going to say to him when we meet him in the flesh, as we surely will? Lord, you gave me a command, but I didn't take any notice of it. I passed it on to someone else to do. I didn't obey. So this is God's command. Right? The word of the Lord was published throughout all the region in accordance with what he had commanded. But this is also God's word. The word of the Lord was published. And the gospel is wonderful good news. It's a good news message, isn't it, that we have to bring to other people. And this message has seriously changed our own lives and affected our own lives, hasn't it? And you only need to sit for a moment and begin to consider how different your life is today to what it might have been if you'd have pursued the course that you were on before the Lord called you to salvation. And it's very obvious, isn't it? Besides which, we benefit greatly from this gospel message in countless ways, day by day in our lives. Just having the favour of the Lord, just being able to turn to the Lord in our daily lives, tremendous benefit that we have. But this gospel is his word. Right? We benefit from it, but it belongs to him. It's his word. And this means that we can't just take that word and tuck it away in our hearts and keep it for ourselves, because it's not ours to choose to make it known or to keep it quiet. The Lord has entrusted that word to us, and through us, he fulfills all his purpose. So if you turn back into Luke's gospel again, chapter 19. Luke 19, verse 13. There, this is the account of the parable. And if you think a parable is an earthly truth about an earthly story about a spiritual or heavenly truth, and this is the parable of the 10 talents. As it is, and in verse 13 we read, he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas or talents, and said to them, do business till I come. Okay, so this is a story which is a picture of a heavenly truth. Okay, they're not abstract servants. These are real people, because this is not really about these talents of whatever gold, silver, or whatever they were. It's about the word of God. And these servants and other servants, it's us, isn't it? You have and you handle the gospel, God's word. And you do that on his behalf. And the gospel, therefore, comes with great blessing, as we just mentioned. But alongside of that, you know what I'm going to say, great responsibility. You can't have one without the other. That would be cherry-picking God's word. And that's not right for us to do that. So with great blessing, great responsibility. And mission is about what you do with his word. And we want to be able to say, when we stand before him, when we come and give an account, when we see him face to face, we want to be able to say, Lord, I did business. I did business. And Acts 13:49 is the business that we're all about, to publish the word of the Lord just as it was published throughout this region. Because it's his command to us, and because it's his word, not for us just to do as we please with, but we must do with it what he wants us to do. And this is also, thirdly, God's purpose, God's desire. So the work of mission is not something which is supposed to be a chore to us. It's really a fulfilling of the king's desire in bringing about his purpose. This is where sovereign omnipotence kicks in, because the Lord will accomplish his purpose with and through us, or despite us. One way or another, he's going to fulfill all his aim and purpose. But in practice and in reality, you and I are his hands, we're his feet, we're his mouth. We're the ones through whom he speaks and ministers. Servants who love their master are glad to do his will. Paul willingly went out into all the places that he took the gospel to in order to fulfill the will of his master and to serve him to the utmost. That's what servants do. They're glad to do that. So the thought that we must do mission, yes, it's a command. Sometimes it feels a little bit heavy to us, but we need to remember that Jesus said that my yoke is easy and my burden is light. It's not meant to be a chore. It's not meant to be something that drags us down with anxiety, with fear, with dread, wondering how on earth we're going to be able to do this or to manage this and so on. A command can be something which is rather cold and clinical, maybe even something that we'd rather not do. You know, we wish that the king hadn't said this to us. But the secret and the key is not to see it entirely as the Lord's command, but to see it as the Lord's desire as well. This is what Jesus desires. This is what Jesus longs to be done and for us to do. So that the word of the Lord is published throughout all the region, wherever his servants are found. That verse, actually, and the one before it, where Paul talks about it coming as a command, and the Lord Jesus being as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. This is from Isaiah 42, which tells me that this is something that has been on the Lord's heart for a long, long time. So the desire and the purpose of the Lord that the word should go out and be published abroad everywhere is something that has been a long time on his heart. And that passage in Isaiah 42 is a passage where Jesus himself is also called a servant. So he came into the world to serve his Father, to do his Father's will. And he was glad to do that. And so that needs to be our attitude as well. We know he was pleased. We know he was delighted to do all that the Father asked of him, even to come and die, even to lay down his own life, even to resist unto bloodshed, fighting against sin and those who oppressed him. And love was the medium of his service. He did that not because God commanded him to come and do this, but because there was love, wasn't there, between Father, Son, and Spirit. Love was the medium. So I'm not just asking you to invest in the Lord's command, but really to invest in him. You and I need to be more mindful of the Lord Jesus. The passage that we read outlines something of all that he endured at the hands of Pilate, the Romans, and the Jews. He suffered, he bled, he died, he laid down his own life. And we're investing in him. His desire is our desire. More and more, that should be the case. When you love him, then you'll be happy to serve him. So the answer, if you find these things difficult, is to love him more, so that then we may also serve him more. Love is very peculiar, isn't it? It does extraordinary things. Love says, I'll do anything for you. You know, if you're a husband or a wife, if you've been a husband or a wife, and you love your spouse, you'll do anything for them. Even lay down your life for them, which is what Jesus did. And that's what we do when we obey his command. Love will want me to meet the Lord's desire. So don't pray so much for boldness to be able to do this. We need to pray for boldness. But pray more for love. Love for the Lord. A desire to fulfill his word. And for that love to fill our hearts. And when his love fills our hearts, his command will follow on. And so three things there. This is God's command. This is God's word. This is God's aim and purpose. And as his people, we are to fulfill all of these things. So that's what mission is really about.